Thank you, choir, orchestra, and that beautiful song. My, what a blessing it's been and it is to be in this place. I thank the Lord for this week. I pray the Lord has done something in you and will do mighty things through you. I want to thank the pastor for allowing me to come and to be a part of this church. I've been preaching now for 45 years. I'm in about 75 churches a year, and I believe this is one of the choice churches that God has allowed me to be in. You've enhanced me, embraced me, and loved me, and thank you for that. If you'd like to keep up with where Judy and I travel, I have a website, Ron Lynch, L-Y-N-C-H, not Lynch Mob, just Lynch. I'm not mad at anybody. RonLynch.org, and I have my calendar there, and you can keep up with us. And if you'd like to follow us, maybe as a friend or on Twitter, you say, what do you tweet? I do, and I share with people the goodness of God. I told them this week about this church, my, how it's been good to be with you. I would encourage you to understand that God has blessed you with this man of God.
Amen.
And for, amen. And I would encourage you to follow him as he walks with the Lord. And God lives his life through him, preaches through him, and leads you. I believe Adrian Rogers is correct when he said the pastor is the man that God uses to lead the church. He said anything that has two heads is a freak, and anything that doesn't have a head's dead. Amen? Yes. So God has sent you a man, and I would encourage you to follow him. Hope you have your Bible. Let's look together in Hebrews. I prayed much about what I would preach tonight. There's five warning passages in the book of Hebrews. I have found the book of Hebrews to be the most difficult book of the Bible. In fact, I would say to you, most false teachings come from four books of the New Testament. One would be Matthew, because people are confused concerning the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. We as Southern Baptists seem to be confused about it. We seem to think that we're doing kingdom work. I would say to you, the kingdom is about the king and the promises to the Jews. You'll have to contemplate that a little bit. The other book where there's a lot of false teaching is the book of Acts. Why? Because people interpret the book of Acts as the normal atmosphere of the church, and the book of Acts is a transitional book whereby the kingdom was rejected in the first eight chapters, and the Gentiles were brought into the new covenant in chapter 10, and you find that God is calling out a Gentile bride in the book of Acts, and the work of the Holy Spirit, which is this dispensation of grace, did not operate in the book of Acts as it did later in the epistles. They were temporary sign gifts in the book of Acts that ceased to exist after the first century. It's a very complex book. The others, the book of Revelation, I dealt with last night, and now the book of Hebrews. Why? Because people think that the book of Hebrews teaches that you can be saved and then lost. I'd say two things to you if you believe that. Number one, how good do you have to be to remain saved? Number two, how bad do you have to be unsaved? There's none good, no, not one. But God transforms us, and I'm glad that he saves us and keeps us. Now, these warning passages, here's what happens. He's all of a sudden writing about a subject, and he takes a time out. And then he stops, and he gives a warning passage, and then he picks back up again. In other words, he's talking here about Melchizedek in chapter 5, verse 10, and then all of a sudden in verse 11, he takes time out. And then he picks up in chapter 6, verse 13. He takes a time out from chapter 5, verse 11 to chapter 6, verse 12. Now, he's already done this in chapter 2. He's talking about Jesus and angels in chapter 1. And then in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, he calls time out. And in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 2, he talks about how you can drift. Now, in chapter 3, he talks about how you can doubt. And then here in chapter 5, he talks about how we become dull toward the word. And then he does it in 10. He takes another time out and says we are those who defy the word. So we drift, we doubt, we become dull, we defy, and then we deny the word in chapter 12. It's a progressive moving away from God. He's speaking to save people, but he finally comes to the conclusion at the end of the book that many of them are apostates. Now, what is an apostate? Somebody who professes Christ but does not possess Christ and eventually proves that they were never regenerate. I like what Adrian Rogers says, a faith that fizzles before the finish was flawed from the first. And so you need to have saving, sustaining faith. Now, when I read the Bible, and maybe I'm just a little bit simple, but when I read the Bible and I see the word grace, I just say Jesus. When I see the word righteousness, I say Jesus. When I see the word faith, I say Jesus. When I see the word forgiveness, I say Jesus. You say, well, we don't do that here. We say you're saved by grace through faith. Well, why do you sing Jesus Saved? Jesus is grace. And if you're saved by faith, it's the faith that he gave you to be saved. And according to Galatians 2:20 and the book of Habakkuk, he is your faith. I'm as saved tonight as Jesus is. Because he's the one who saved me. That's pretty saved. Stand with me. Hebrews 5, verse 11. Of whom we have many things to say, hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them who are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. I want to make two observations before we sit down. Look at that word discern in verse 14. It's only used two times in the New Testament. The other place is in Philippians 1:9. Notice that word dull. You may have a translation that translates that a little bit differently. You may have a translation that says something else, but the King James says dull. I want to show you the same Greek word, and I know it's in the paragraph. Look at verse 12 of chapter 6. That ye be not slothful. Same Greek word. The word dull in verse 11 in chapter 5 and the word slothful in chapter 6 verse 12 is the same word. So in the paragraph, which the most difficult part of this paragraph is here in chapter 6. But we're not going to deal with that tonight. But God's got something for us. God speak to us tonight. May your word come alive. May it not only come off the page, but may you illuminate our spirit. And may it be mixed with faith. That God, you would cause the word to be engrafted into us, your people. And may we never, ever be the same. In Jesus' name, amen. It's very difficult for us to understand the difference between standing and state. What differentiates us as Baptists from all denominations except two? Is that we believe in the difference between standing and state. Out of the hundreds of denominations that are in America, now you may have a Bible church or a non-denominational church that would fit into the category of the three, but all of the other denominations do not believe in eternal security. We're one of three that believe in the difference between standing and state. Now, what you need to understand is standing and state says that your standing in sonship is a judicial standing. It has to do with God declaring you righteous the moment you were justified, cleansing you in the blood of Christ of past, present, and future sins through the blood. And when we sing and when we preach and we teach about the blood of Jesus, it has to do with our standing. But it has nothing to do with our state. Our standing is our sonship, which is permanent. Our state is our fellowship, which is temporary and is a moment by moment abiding, appropriating the cross, confessing sin, allowing Jesus to continuously, conspicuously fill us with the Spirit and control us. And the way we're cleansed on a daily basis is not through the blood. You say, well, I've never heard that. Well, it's what the Bible teaches. Because Jesus said in John 15, you're clean through the word. Jesus said in John 17, sanctify them through thy word. Thy word is truth. Ephesians 5 says we need the daily cleansing of God's word. We have been to the brazen altar in our judicial standing, but we must go to the laver every day, which is the Word of God. And I challenge you to look at 2 Corinthians 3:18 in your quiet time, because it says that we behold God in a mirror. The mirror is the Word of God. And when we behold Him in the mirror, we are transformed by the Spirit unto the image of Christ, from glory unto glory. God transforms us with the Word. That means you cannot divorce yourself from this book. And you must be a part of a Bible-believing, gospel-preaching, sin-hating, Jesus-exalting, Holy Spirit-filled church. Amen. And you ought to want a preacher. You ought to want a preacher that preaches the Bible as it is to people as they are. And so therefore, I would say to you, the Word of God has to be central in a church. And all these churches that are making music the main thing, I got news for you. The Word of God is the main thing. Amen. Now the music ought to kiss the Son as the message kisses the Son, but nothing takes the place of the inerrant, infallible, immutable, eternal Word of the living God. And the Word must be recaptured and reinstituted in our teaching and preaching. And so there needs to be an emphasis today on expository, verse by verse, line upon line, preaching the whole counsel of God. And you need to have a quiet time and you need to meet with God. That's what's happening to these people in Hebrews. They are getting away from the Word. And every time you get away from the Word, there's a warning. There's a warning in Hebrews that you need to get back to the Word. Why? Because we are all on different levels in our spiritual maturity. In fact, there's some green apples here tonight. You haven't been saved very long. You're a green apple. Now, there's some of you are a little bit more than just green. You're kind of turning red, but you're still green a little bit. And then there's some half-ripe apples here tonight. There's a few of you that's about half-ripe. And then there's a few, I met them, there's some red delicious here. And then there's some rotten apples, I'm sure, but I can't. Well, but anyway, they're all of us are on different levels. And you're involved in an education process whereby you will never graduate. Let that soak in a minute. Did you hear what I just said? Now, I don't care how old you are. You are not so old you can't learn.
Amen.
And God wants you to be teachable and pliable and moldable. These people were warned. Now, I want you to see three things in this text. First of all, I'm going to talk to you a few moments about the sinful condition disclosed by the writer. You say, who wrote Hebrews? The Holy Spirit. And he discloses through the writer, whoever it is, Luke, Paul. I don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews, but I do know that the writer diagnosed the people. He was a good doctor, and he was able to examine them. Now, your pastor's been here for, I think he's in his sixth year, he told me. He's made an evaluation of some of you. You say, I don't want anybody to judge me. Oh, he better judge you. Not nitpick you, but he better listen to you because he can find out what and where you are. See, a good pastor evaluates a church where it is and then takes them to where they ought to be. You say, well, I don't need a pastor that's going to pry me and pull me. Oh, listen, most preachers are trying to give you a boost from beneath, but some of you need a birth from above. Listen, a pastor ought to evaluate his people, and he ought to know where the people are. Now, I want to say three things about the writer here as he looks at their sinful condition, because these people are not in fellowship. These people are out of step. They're not walking in the Spirit. They're not living by the life of Christ. They're not enjoying the Word. These people are Jewish believers who are going back to the temple and to the expression of the old covenant instead of understanding who they are in the new covenant. Chapter 8 through 12 is a discussion in detail of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 16. They were not enjoying the privileges and the position that they had in Christ. Their sinful condition, three things I want you to see. First of all, they were a contradiction. He says that they're babies, they should have been mature adults, they were not growing spiritually. I want to ask you a question, are you growing? Are you changing? What's changed about you the last week? What has God been saying to you the last month? How's God being rearranging you? How is God setting you in place? What is God adjusting in your life? What is God correcting you concerning your life? See, growth is normal. I mean, what would you think if I, now don't picture this, but what would you think if I walked in here 68 years of age with a diaper on? What would you think? Boy, he's out of place. My word. What about if I had a baby doll and a pacifier? Well, if you don't believe we got a bunch of babies in the church, let's just move your Sunday school class without getting your permission. If you don't believe we got a bunch of babies in the church, somebody just tell me that they're in charge of the heating and air conditioning. Everybody's cold or everybody's too hot. Bring wool. I mean, listen, folks, we are whining instead of shining. And we really need a pacifier. Why? Because it's a contradiction. The second thing I want you to see in the text is a digression. Look at verse number 12. It says, and are become. It's in a Greek tense, which means that that wasn't where they were all the time. There was a time that they were walking with God. There was a time that they were in fellowship with God. But what has happened? You say they're neutral. No, you're never neutral. You're never on a treadmill. Here's what Spurgeon said. It may be hard going forward, but it's worse going back. Nobody remains neutral. You're either moving forward with Christ in step with Him and Him living His life out through you and cutting out of you everything that doesn't look like Jesus. You're repenting, you're trusting, and He's progressively developing you, or you are finding yourself regressing. Thomas Guthrie, in his commentary on Hebrews, said these words: if you find yourself loving any pleasure more than prayer, if you find yourself loving any book better than the Bible, any house better than God's house, any person better than Christ, any indulgence than the hope of heaven, be alarmed. There's something wrong. These people were a contradiction. They were in digression. And your pastor knows what this is. It's in the perfect tense, you have become. It means they weren't always there, but they are now. The third thing I want you to see is not only they were a contradiction, they were in digression concerning their sinful condition, but it's all about interpretation. Go back to verse number 11. Of whom? Now, who's he speaking of? Of whom I have some things to teach you that's hard to be uttered. Well, who's of whom? Go back to verse 10. Called of God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. He started talking about Melchizedek and comparing Jesus to the priesthood and saying that Jesus came from the priesthood of Melchizedek. You say, who's Melchizedek? Well, I'm glad you asked that question. Let me tell you about him. You find him in Genesis 14. Melchizedek was the king of Salem, but also a priest of the Most High. And he had bread and wine, and he blessed Abraham as Abraham rescued Lot. He was a man that they paid tithes to. That's where you find him historically. But you find him in Psalm 110 prophetically. In Psalm 110, I believe verse 4, which is quoted some 5 or 6 times here in Hebrews, you find that David prophesied about Melchizedek and Jesus would come after the order of Melchizedek. Now you find him historically, Genesis 14. You find him prophetically in Psalm 110, but you find him doctrinally and dispensationally here in the book of Hebrews. And he's discussing Melchizedek. Now he's going to pick up talking about Melchizedek in verse number 13 of chapter 6 again, and he's going to discuss him in detail in chapter 7. And he's saying that Jesus is the only person who is prophet, priest, and king. And he's saying Jesus came from the tribe of Judah, so he couldn't be a priest after the tribe of Levi. So he must have come from some priesthood. Now there's two beliefs about Melchizedek. He's discussing now the priesthood of Jesus. He's talking about not what he did on earth. He's talking about what Jesus is doing in heaven. The intercessory work. He's going to tell us in chapter 4 that we have a high priest who can be touched with the feeling of our infirmity. Already reiterated that in chapter 4. Now he's discussing that this Jesus is from the order of Melchizedek. Now some believe that Jesus Christ was Melchizedek based on the truth that is proclaimed in chapter 7, I believe verse 2, where it says this about him. In fact, it says that he was the king of righteousness and the king of Salem and the king of peace. Verse 3 of chapter 7 says he's without father and without mother and without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. Now, some people think that that means that Melchizedek was Jesus in the Old Testament, that Jesus was Melchizedek, that he was a theophany or what we call a Christophany. And if you're not understanding the Bible and what I'm preaching, There was the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, which was Jesus came to the earth. Then you say, well, Jesus came in Bethlehem. Oh, Jesus has been around a long time. Jesus made appearances here on the earth in the Old Testament. He was there in the fiery furnace. He was there with Moses. So he appeared. But was he Melchizedek? Now, if you want to straighten me out, that'll be fine. But I want you to notice in chapter 7, one word that you'll have a difficult time with. In verse 3, it says, but made like. The Son of God. I believe that's terminology that says he was not Jesus. Amen. You say, well, what about he had no beginning and no end? Here's how it reads in the Greek. There's no record of his birth. And there's no record of his death. And there's no record of the beginning of the days or the ending of his days. There's no record when he was born, and there's no record when he died. So after the sermon, don't come up and try to straighten me out about it. I'm just trying to tell you that these people couldn't understand it. And I'd say to you, if you believe differently than I do, you may be right. And I may be wrong. Amen. Let me tell you about every preacher. Every preacher has a margin of error. And if you don't preach the Bible expositorially in the exposition of a text, your margin of error is greater than if you did not. In other words, you ought to preach expository sermons. Amen? Amen. Now, I'm like Jerry Vines. Jerry Vines is a friend of mine, and he says that every preacher ought to preach a topical sermon once a year and ask God to forgive him. When I taught at Fruitland, that's what I told my students. Why? Because you need to preach the Bible. See, the Bible is a window in the prison world which we may look into eternity. Spurgeon says, if you wish to know God, you must know his word. I have people walk up to me all the time. This happens. I mean, it happens. And I'm sure some of you maybe heard me preach Sunday morning, and you maybe didn't come back, and you say, I didn't understand that preacher, and he's too deep, and he talks too theological in his terms, and I just can't understand that preacher. Well, you think you put me in my place, and you think that, well, yeah, I can't really understand that kind of preaching. Well, it doesn't say much about me, but it says a whole lot about you. See, John 15:26, John 16:8-12, Jesus said the Holy Spirit would be in you and teach you, and the Holy Spirit's the teacher, not the preacher. I'm just delivering the mail. The Holy Spirit's the one gives you enlightenment in the inner man, Ephesians 1:17, and he's the one who applies the word to your heart, because the word of God's like a mirror, James chapter 2. In the word of God, when you look into the mirror, God is transforming you and engrafting his word into you, and the reason that you can't understand the Bible is because you're not saved. You say, now Jesus put everything on the lower shelf. Well, read Matthew 13. He didn't speak in parables so they'd understand. He said he spoke in parables so they could not understand. Go home and read it. The problem in our churches is we're not people of the Word, and the reason we're not people of the Word and growing in the Word and in the Word is because the Spirit of God who wrote the Word doesn't live in us. You say, preacher, I just don't come to church all the time. I said a whole lot about you. Used to be the average church member would never miss. Now the average church member is considered faithful if you come twice a month. Let me go on. Not only the sinful condition was diagnosed, but the severe characteristics are declared here by the writer of what it means to be in a backslidden condition. He gives us the severe consequences and characteristics. I don't know which word to use, but I'll use both of them. There's consequences to you getting away from God, and there's characteristics, and there's four of them in this text. If you're wondering if you're away from God tonight, here's four ways that you can test yourself. Here they are. First of all, you're not able to receive the word. Look at verse number 11. It's dull. You are dull of hearing. Now, let me translate that word dull. It means slow, sluggish, lazy. It's the same word translated slothful in verse number 12. Trench, in his word studies, says it means slow of heart. Trench connects this, Pastor, with Luke 24:25 and the two disciples on the road to Emmaus when Jesus said they were slow of heart. He connects this word. Wiersbe gives a simple definition. He said it's people who are unable to listen, receive, and act on the word of God. Wiest, in his word studies, says the Greek word means to be numb. Now, let me give you my translation. I'm just old country boy over in Lincoln County. You're just lazy. You're just going too many commercial breaks. You're just not attentive. But when you go to a ball game, it's 3 hours and you're into it. Especially if it's your child or grandchild. Amen. There's something wrong with us that we can't receive the word. I'm in churches all the time that are not hot Bible churches. Now, I would say this about this church. You're not the norm. So I'm not here to put you down. I'm really here to be an encouragement to you. There are some people that are hungry for the word here. Amen?
Amen.
And here's what I tell every pastor. Find the real church. Because you may have 2,500 or 3,000 on your roll, but there's a real church in the remnant. And move with the movers and plow around the stumps and dynamite them if you have to. But let most of them just rot in the ground. The second thing I want you to see in the text is not only they receive the word, but they share. They were not able to share the word. Look at verse number 12. There was a time you ought to be teachers. You have need to teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God. Now, here's how I used to translate this. That you ought to be a Sunday school teacher, but somebody needs to teach you again, and you need to start over. That's not what that says at all. Here's what Wiersbe says it says. He says you were taught, but you didn't share, so therefore you really didn't learn. Do you share? Wiersbe says you need the ability to share spiritual truth. How much biblical knowledge do you have? Let me give you a verse that'll trouble you. 1 Peter 3:15. Be ready always to give an answer to anybody who asketh you the reason of the hope that's in you. Sanctify the Lord in your heart. Be ready always to give an answer to those who would ask you the reason of the hope that's in you. There's two Greek words used in that verse. One is logos. The other is where we get our word apologetics. So that means in that verse, 1 Peter 3:15, that anybody could be able to call you to the witness stand, cross-examine you doctrinally, and you be able to defend your faith and tell what you believe and where you believe it and why you believe it. You say, I didn't go to a theological school. You ought to be a walking Bible. You ought to be developing and cataloging in your mind biblical and systematic theology. You ought to have a biblical worldview. The third thing is not only they could not receive the word, they couldn't share the word, but they couldn't digest the word. They could only take milk. They should have been eating meat. They could only take milk, which, what is milk? It's pre-digested food. Especially suited for babies. Now, this suggests they had no teeth. Now, let's just take it in context here. What is milk and what is meat? If we take it in context, and context is everything, what's the discussion about the meat of the word? It's the high priestly work of Jesus in heaven. Now, here's the truth. Milk is what he did on earth. Meat is what he's doing in heaven in his high priestly work and what he's doing on earth, living his life in and through you. Now, most people in the church know that he died for them. Very few people know that he died as them. Most people know of the first aspect of the cross, and that is when Jesus died, all your sins were placed upon him. But how many of you know the second aspect of the cross? Romans 6:6, listen to this. These books that I have, I'm not trying to sell books, but I'm here to tell you, bone of his bone, I read it in 1981. Let me tell you what kind of impact it had on my life. Bone of his bone, read it in 1981. Victory in Christ, read it in 1981. Calvary Road, read it in 1981. Victory in Christ, I've read it every year since 1981. I didn't say I read it one time in 1981. I read it every year since 1981. I just read a book the other day for the 10th time. Another book. You say, well, we don't have time like you to read. But we don't understand the second aspect of the cross. I have people in their 80s come up to me when I preach across this country. And here's what they say to me. I've never heard Romans 6:6 and understood it. What does it say? Here's what it says in Romans 6:6. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. When was he crucified? 2,000 years ago. When were you crucified? 2,000 years ago. So before you were, God knew that you had a problem, and your problem's you. So God took care of your sins when he placed you. Your sins on him, but God took care of you by allowing you to die before you was, so when you would live, you could get in on the death that you died before you ever existed. And participate with Christ in death, burial, and resurrection. And most of our people don't have a clue about their death with Christ, their burial with Christ, and the living Christ coming to live in them. But yet, we will be uneducated. Here's what Charles Stanley says. I think he's right. He said the first thing we need to teach new converts is not to tithe and not to come to church. The first thing we need to teach new converts is they participated with Christ in death, burial, and resurrection and became a new creature. And God did something to them, with them, and allowed them to die on Calvary's cross. See, we're not able to not only share the word, we're not able to receive the word, we're not able to digest truth. And then fourthly, we're not able to use the word. Look with me in verse number 13. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful. Now underline the word unskillful. Your pastor will tell you this is important. This is the only place in the New Testament that Greek word is used, not used anywhere else. Now, when you find a word that's only used one time, that means there's something significant that he's trying to communicate. Now, what does that word unskillful mean? Well, it means literally in the Greek, without experience. The NIV translates it, not acquainted. The New American Standard translates it, not accustomed. So it's not acquainted or not accustomed or without experience. Out of experience in what? The word of righteousness. So they don't know how to apply the word to their daily living. How are you to live every day? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. What is that word? It's not logos, it's rhema. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word. Is it logos or rhema? It's rhema. We fight against the devil with the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Is it logos or rhema? It's rhema. What's the logos? The complete Bible. What's the rhema? It's the word that God gives you from the word. In other words, it's God taking the word, reaching up, hugging you, kissing you, giving a word to you. It's God bringing back to memory those things you've studied, illuminating your mind because you have meditated on the word and it's saturated and it's inside of you. And you can stand on the word of God and make a difference. And you know how to rightly divide it because you don't live by the letter, you live by the spirit of the word. You're not a legalist. You're a loyalist. You're loyal to Jesus. And you're loyal to his word. F.F. Bruce, great theologian, said, we're unable to pass judgment on moral situations as they confront us. We're not able to apply the Bible doctrinally, morally, socially, economically, intellectually, or politically. D.L. Moody said, I never saw a useful Christian who was not absolutely saturated with the Word of God. Well, let me close. I want to give you my last point. The sinful condition disclosed. The serious characteristics or severe consequences that are declared. But lastly, I want to talk to you a few moments about what I call the scriptural evidences or characteristics that are distinguished. What do you mean, preacher? Look at verse 14. There's three things I'll tell you in closing. These are very important, so listen carefully. But strong meat belongeth to them who are full age. That doesn't mean when you got gray hair, you're a full age. What that means is that you have understood and practiced and perceived the word and saturated yourself with truth. You've learned how to meditate on God's word and you've developed biblical thinking and biblical theology. Now stay with me and I'll share with you what really has got a hold of me. And the reason I preach this about, I preached it in my home church, First Baptist Church, Indian Trail. I'll be there in July. I usually preach there several times a year in Charlotte. It's on the east side. And I preached this sermon there about 3 years ago. Turn that place upside down. I've been there since a long time. I've been a member there for a long time. I've been staff evangelist. And this, it disturbed a bunch of them. And I became really bothered about it. And the reason I became bothered about it is because some of them didn't hear what I said. And I want you to listen to what I'm about to say, because I want to say it clearly. I used to think I wanted my people just to read the Bible when I was a pastor. I was a pastor for 26 years. I'm convinced that reading the Bible won't change you. I used to think that I wanted my people just to be taught the Bible and preached to. I'm convinced just reading the Bible, hearing preaching, and hearing teaching won't change you. I'm convinced the only thing that will change you is meditating on Scripture. And I get that from Joshua 1:8. I get that from Psalm 1 verse 2. I get that from all of the verses in Psalm 119. And I get it from 2 Corinthians 3:18, because I find in the book of James, it's reiterated, you won't change until you learn how to meditate on Scripture. I read a book, it's out on my table, about how the Puritans meditated on the Word and they were holy people and godly people. We are not people of the Word. We're people that don't have time for the Bible. We're people that are busy. We're people that are running here, running there. Some of you think your children are going to pray for the Braves. Now, I'm all for sports, but you've taught your children that sports are more important than church. We wonder why, when they get in college, they leave us. One of the things that's happening in Southern Baptist life is we're realizing the importance of biblical doctrine. Now, you hear these guys on TV, all that matters is Jesus. Doctrine doesn't matter. What Jesus? Doctrine does matter. So he says you ought to have biblical theology. Then he says you ought to have biblical thinking. Look at verse number 14 again. He says you ought to be able to discern. Now, I want to ask you a question. How many of you love your children? If you don't teach them right and wrong, somebody else will. And if you don't teach them what the Bible says is right and wrong, listen, what is discernment? Here's what discernment is. MacArthur says discernment is this. MacArthur gives this definition. It's the ability to understand, interpret, and to apply the Bible or truth skillfully. Tim Challies. I follow him on Facebook and Twitter. Tim Challies is a good Bible man. And he wrote a book on discernment. I'll tell you how many times I've read it. At least 10. He says it's the skill of understanding and applying God's word with the purpose of separating truth from error and right from wrong. Spurgeon says it's more than that. He says it's not getting to almost what is truth, it's getting to what is truth. And it's not getting almost to what is right, it's getting what is right. Right. Now you say, preacher, I believe there's a lot of gray areas. Well, you just hadn't read the Bible. Amen. The Bible's pretty clear. We just have not studied it and practiced it. We don't have discernment. Here's what MacArthur says. He says the greatest need for the 21st century church is discernment. Now, for instance, do you want a preacher that's pragmatic? What do you mean pragmatic? Your pastor's got the pressure on him. I know what it's like. I know what it's like to go to a church this size and have the people say, this is what we got to do to make it happen. This is what we got to do. And he's tempted to institute programs and parties and things that will grow and appeal to people rather than just rearing back and preaching the word of God and telling it like it is and letting God do his work. And so what's happening is some of you may put pressure on him because maybe that's what he needs to do. Or maybe he needs to be led in some of these more modern ways. Now, I'm not saying methods shouldn't change, but here's what I am saying. Anything that takes the place of the Bible, anything that takes the place of the Word, anything that puts a de-emphasis upon the Bible and study of the Word and meditating on Scripture and practicing truth. See, I never had a hard time. I never had a hard time with music. My music man sang 40 minutes, I preached an hour. I told him, I said, if you're going to sing 45 minutes, I'm preaching at least 45. Boy, he cut back on his music. What I'm trying to say is, folks, we just don't get it anymore. Let me close and say this. When there's biblical theology and biblical thinking, there's biblical transformation. That's right. And God transforms people and changes people. And I've seen God do it. I've seen people in the church where I've pastored. I saw them continuously changing, developing, growing, maturing, repenting, getting right with God, just constantly allowing God to work, be sensitive to Him, making things right with other people. Let's just talk about it and I'm finished. When's the last time you went to somebody and asked for forgiveness? When's the last time you dealt with, you knew somebody was not right toward you? Not that you'd done anything to them, but you knew they weren't right toward you. Did you leave your gift here at the altar? Did you go make it right? What's it like in your home? Do you have a quiet time? My wife has wore out a Bible that she, we have five children. She's wore out at least 10 Bibles to give to our children when she dies in her quiet time. What's your quiet time like? Just what is your quiet time? Not your church attendance. What is your relationship with the Word? Did you delve into the Word, dig into the Word, spend time in the Word today? You say, well, preacher, that's legalism. No, that's what it means to be saved. Amen. And to be sanctified and to be clean. Did you take a good bath with Jesus today? Amen? Amen. Reach over the next person beside you and smell them. I mean, you listen, some of us need to get clean. And there's nothing wrong with us realizing the significance of this. Now, I'm finished, but I want to ask you a question in closing. What's this church going to be like after this meeting? What changes has God made in your thinking? What does repentance mean? It means to change the way you think. This kind of preaching gets on your nerves if you're not willing to think. His preaching gets on your nerves if you're not willing to think. Some of you need to come down here and say, God, there was a time that I was thirsty. There was a time that I had an appetite. There was a time that I spent in your word and you spoke to me. I delved into it. I dug into it. I spent time in it. And God, you were transforming me, but I've gotten away from you. God, would you teach me how to meditate on your word? God, would you change me? God, would you conform me to the image of your son? Would you give me discernment for my grandchildren? Give me discernment for my kids. Give me discernment for my brothers, my sisters. Give me discernment for people at work. God, help me to know right and wrong, truth from error. Work in me your truth. Let's stand together. Standing together with our heads bowed tonight. Our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed. I wonder if God has spoken to you this week and you've not responded to Him. Maybe in the balcony, right here in the service, God has dealt with you and you'd like to just grab your mate beside you, or if you're alone, or you got your children and you want to just respond to God. It could be that God has spoken to you and said He doesn't live in you. You made a profession of faith, but you don't have the life of Christ living inside of you. You're not one of His. Tonight would be a good opportunity for you to repent and to come and receive Christ as your Lord and Savior. But then if God has saved you and God has dealt with you, I'm praying right now that you'll obey God. You say, preacher, I can decide right where I am. Well, has that been changing you? You've been making decisions right where you are, and there's no change. Why not surrender? Why not publicly surrender? You say, preacher, I can't come and kneel. Well, you can come and stand. If God spoke to you, and you're willing to change, and you see the importance of not being lazy in the Word, why don't you slip out and come? The pastor's here. I'm praying for you right now as Mark leads us.